we are going to be looking at that whole section that Dave read to us. So from the end of chapter 47, those last three verses, and through chapter 48. I'll read verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." The plan was to wrap up the story of Joseph on this Sunday, which is the last for me before the summer break descends and everything gets thrown into chaos and confusion, and we all forget where we were when we came back. But it didn't quite work out like that. I didn't get to the end of my planned series in the life of Joseph. And I'm blaming Jacob for that, because I found myself so fascinated by Jacob's struggles and his flaws that every part of the story, even where Joseph is absent or just a bit part player, those bits where Jacob is at the centre have become sermons all by themselves in this series. I rather wish that I'd started back in Genesis 25 at the beginning of the life of Jacob, rather than where the focus begins to shift onto to Joseph. Jacob is such an important character in the Old Testament. I don't know if you realise that 25 chapters of Genesis, half the book of Genesis, cover Jacob's life. And last Sunday we dropped in on his audience with Pharaoh, and we were considering his raw, honest, blunt take on life, standing before the most important man on the planet, and he says, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my sojourning, young man." And we picked up that theme of sojourning, of being a pilgrim, of passing through a world to something greater that Jacob was doing, looking not for everything that this world could offer, but for a city which the Bible says has got real foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I want to continue with that theme of pilgrimage this morning, because now this old pilgrim has arrived at the point where he's about to leave behind the struggles and the flaws and the tears and the sorrows. And he's about to not just see Joseph and Joseph's boys' faces, he's about to see Jesus' face. This old man is about to go home. And the narrator, you'll notice from the previous section, has just skipped over 17 years of Jacob's life. He's hit not just the fast forward button, he's hit the skip button, and he's jumped forward 17 years from that audience with Pharaoh, and the famine has long passed by. The family are now settled in the land, and suddenly the narrator hits the pause button. And he's giving us this part of the story, frame by frame, freezing some of the frames. He wants you to see the hands. He wants you to picture everything which is going on here. He's saying to us, this bit is important. This is the bit where all pilgrimages end. And he's saying to us, and I want you to see what the grace of God in the life of Jacob has now accomplished. In this old, sinful, struggling, beloved pilgrim. He's an old man. He's ready to go home. He's almost blind. And yet, I don't think he's ever seen so clearly as he does when he reviews his life and thinks about the future. He's seeing things now as he looks back through his life that he missed when he was passing through that life. Does that make sense? He can say, now, here's the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. I'm sure I'm not the only person here who, when I was growing up, thought that Psalm 23 was verging on the blasphemous. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. It took me a long time to work out that that meant I won't want because the Lord's my shepherd. I thought it meant the Lord is this shepherd and we were not going to want him. And eventually I sorted it out. But I think Jacob had probably been singing that for a number of years of his life in the wrong way. God was the shepherd that he didn't want. God had been the shepherd whose comfort he had rejected and refused. God had been the shepherd that he wanted to control. He wanted to be the shepherd of his own life. He wanted to manipulate everything. But now as he looks back, he can see that God had never, ever stopped shepherding him. And there have been chapters in Jacob's life, you might remember some of them, where it was all me, 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 me. This trouble that's come upon me, these things you've done to me. He was a picture of self-pity. This last chapter is God, 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 God. And we'll take three angles on this section. We'll look at a pilgrim's preparation, and then a pilgrim's perspective, and then a pilgrim's perception. I hate alliteration, and that is my quota used up for the whole year and for next year. They don't even make much sense to me. But I'll try and explain them as we go along. The pilgrim's preparation. He's facing the end and he's preparing for the end here. He knows that he's dying. And I want to look at how he plans and prepares for death. He dies in faith. Verse 29 of chapter 47. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I now have found favour in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you've said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. Why was it so important for this man that he should be buried back in Canaan, where Isaac and Abraham had been buried in that cave in the field of Machpelah? Death is surely death. We've left the body behind. We don't need it anymore. It's gone. It's finished. It doesn't matter where we're buried. Well, clearly it did matter to Jacob. God had promised him all those years earlier, chapter 28, verse 13, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done everything that I promised for you." And that promise was personal to Jacob. God had said to him, "I'll give you this land and I'll give it to your family." Now, Jacob believed that, and he didn't think that a tiny little thing like death was going to thwart the promises of God. Whilst they lived in the promised land, the only thing that the patriarchs built were altars to worship. And the only thing that they owned was a tomb. But that tomb was their flag of faith that they planted in Canaan, waiting for the great resurrection day when these would rise in their inheritance. It's just stubborn, immovable, glorious faith in the fabulous promises of God that causes Jacob to say to his son, "You've got to swear that you will bury me in my inheritance. God will keep his promises. He'll raise me up there. You better keep your promises too, Joseph." And if you're a believer, you've got the same sort of promise, the same sort of hope. God's promises don't die with death. Death gets swallowed up by God's promises. And the Lord Jesus, who's already defeated it at the cross and left behind an empty tomb, he will share his inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth with you. He's promised that you will inherit the earth. Death isn't going to prevent that. There'll be a resurrection. And I tell you, that will mean so much to you on your last day. and it meant so much to Jacob. But it should mean so much to us on every day. Then he dies without fear. I love the language that he uses throughout this section. He talks about lying, his body lying with his father's. The Hebrew has the idea of sleeping with his father's. And at the end of chapter 49, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I thought that was like Lord of the Rings and Tolkien. And, you know, when they go on the boat and just to be gathered to their family. And then I find that Tolkien's nicked it out of the Bible. It's already here. He's just gathered to his people. There's an immediate going through, going home. Kidner says the ancestral reunion in the tomb is not created by his burial. The ancestral reunion is real. Jacob would have joined his people long before his body was laid next to theirs. As soon as he'd breathed his last, he was gathered to them, to his father's home, to Jesus' presence. And our bodies, they might sleep, and as Christians we talk about that, they might sleep till the resurrection. But eyes, spiritual eyes, will open in heaven. Spiritual tongues will be set free to worship God in ways that we long to, even in heaven, as we wait for the resurrection day. And this old man who in his younger years had been so afraid. You remember when Esau comes out to meet him? He's petrified. He's got all these plans. He's got donkeys and camels and presents to try to make Esau a little less angry with each present he gets to. Then he's got the family in front of him and he's right at the back, terrified Jacob, thinking, well, he might have finished being furious after he slaughtered everyone else and then forgive me. He's terrified of death, but not now. Here, there's a peace and there's an expectant faith. And then he's worshipping as he's dying. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. And we're thinking, what on earth is that about? Well, maybe Hebrews 11 verse 21 opens up a window into this for us. And it tells us, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And you're thinking, didn't Genesis say bed? And Hebrews said staff. They look quite different. Beds and staffs, they'd be very difficult to mix up. If you want to use a bed as a staff or a staff as a bed, you're going to get into some serious problems. Well, the Hebrew for the two words is almost identical. The vowels, which are not in the original, they're the only things that separate it. So the consonants are the same. Mitah and mateh, M-T-H, the same word for bed and for staff, and the scribes put the vowels in later on, and they've obviously looked at the context and thought it must be bed, whereas the New Testament gives us the right reading, which should be staff. And Hebrews is telling us about the same incident here. This old man, a veteran of 147 years of pilgrimage, ends his life blessing others and worshipping God. And if it's his staff, which I think it is, he's leaning on the symbol of his pilgrimage years. He mentions that staff back in chapter 32 and verse 10 when he's praying to God and he says, I'm not worthy of the least of all of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. Now I've become two camps. Been with him all the way, leaning on it in his pilgrimage. And as he comes to the end, he's now a great company of people. And he's leaning on that old staff, pouring out blessing on others and praise and adoration to God. I think we can say dying, this man worshipped. Not always living, he worshipped. Sometimes living, he grumbled. Living, he deceived and he twisted. But he's just changed. And dying, he worshipped. So many of the Christians that I visited in their last days, their last hours have been just like that. They weren't necessarily leaning on their staffs, but they were worshipping. And they were a blessing to me. I was supposed to be there, being a blessing to them, but it was all one-way traffic. It was coming from them. And they were worshipping as the grace of God enveloped them. I remember in our community groups, Mrs. Rose, Elizabeth Rose, now with the Lord Jesus, she used to say one of her fears was that she wouldn't have dying grace. And it was pointed out to her that she hadn't got dying grace yet because she wasn't dying. And when she did come to the end, and when we visited her in Abbey House, she had dying grace in superabundance. And she was a blessing to me, and she was a blessing to the staff in that place. And she was worshipping God. She was almost in heaven before she was in heaven, longing to see her Saviour. And these people that come to the end and they're with God, they're not bitter, disappointed, cynical old people. They're pilgrims who know that they're going home, and they know that Jesus is going to be with them every step of the way. No wonder Balaam, that false prophet, says, "Let me die the death of the righteous, so that my end might be like theirs." He'd seen enough to realize there was a difference between the end of a pilgrim's life and the end of someone who's just lived for this world. They lose everything. They haven't got God. The Christian has God, and he goes into God's presence. And secondly, we've got a pilgrim's perspective. As he's talking to Joseph and Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he's looking back over life, it was a very, very real life with sorrows and evils as well as joys. He mentions the heartbreak of the sorrow of Rachel's death and how he had to bury her. He talks about the evil that he'd been redeemed from. But now there's a hand filled with grace which he can see all over that long, long pilgrimage. If you want a picture of the kindness and the grace of God, I think it's there in verse 11. This jumped out at me. "I never expected to see your face," he says to Joseph. "And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Made me think of the end of Ephesians 3 when Paul's praying to the God who's able to do more than we ask for, more than we even imagine. That's what Jacob's saying here. Maybe Paul borrowed that from Jacob. "I didn't expect to see your face." And here's God piling grace on top of grace. "He's let me see your children also." From inside his story, he couldn't see that. He wouldn't believe it. But looking back, here's a man who's now saying, "Jesus has done all things well." And it comes out as he blesses the boys. He speaks of his God, the same God his fathers walked before, the God of covenant faithfulness. Verse 15, "the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." And I was thinking, but so often, Jacob, during that life, you couldn't see it, could you? You wanted to be the shepherd. You wanted control. You manipulated, you twisted so many days of your life. And I think Jacob would say back, "I know, and I just thank God he hadn't stopped being my shepherd when I couldn't see it and when I didn't want it. And I thank God that his hand was over my life and he was prepared to prise my hands apart that were gripped onto those idols, and he was prepared to hold my hands in his hands." And I'm sure Jacob would say, "Well, what about you? Are you going to have to wait to the last days to see it, or can you see from the middle of your life that Jesus is your shepherd? Will you trust him through all the twists and the turns and the ups and the downs of your pilgrimage?" He'd remind us that he loves us as much as he loved Jacob. And boy, did he love Jacob. And you're as important to Jesus, the good shepherd, as Jacob was. And he takes as much interest in the details of your life as he did over Jacob's life. That is just awesome, really. He's rescued us from so many pits. He's found us when we wandered. He's fed us and led us and comforted us and sustained us. You can rejoice if you can say, God, who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And you can rejoice because this God is not going to give up shepherding. He's not retiring from shepherding yet, not till he's kept every promise to every one of his people. And then for all eternity, he'll still be the good shepherd looking after us. I look back over Jacob's life and I see something of the care and the faithfulness of the good shepherd. I see a God who just wouldn't give up on this stubborn sheep. I see a shepherd who wouldn't be beaten by the subplots and the schemes of men. I see the shepherd who was too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. I see a shepherd who brings glory and beauty out of chaos and despair. A shepherd who in this story was prepared to pick up Leah because she wasn't loved and she wasn't honoured. And a shepherd who says, we'll honour her. She'll be the one who is the mother of kings. We see a shepherd who puts his hand onto rebellious, wild Judah's life. Judah who's just messed it up again and again and again in the middle of Jacob's life. And he says, this one, he'll be the father of kings. A shepherd who brings Joseph back to Jacob and who takes care of the tiny little details we were looking at a few weeks ago, where he says to Jacob and Joseph, "Will close your eyes." What kindness. Yeah, that's going beyond the call of duty, but grace does that. It looks after even the tiny things that we're worried about. And after Joseph had shut Jacob's eyes in death, there was the shepherd gathering Jacob to his people. I love the care the shepherd takes over every Christian's life. And he's not just the shepherd, he's also the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Don't be afraid when it says angel here. This is the angel of the covenant. He's identified with and as God. This is God himself. If you want to look at this, look back at chapter 31, compare verses 11 and 13, where the angel who appears to Jacob calls himself the God of Bethel. If you want the posh name for it, this is a theophany. It's an appearance of the Lord Jesus on earth before his birth. And he's come to redeem Jacob from all evil. To redeem is to restore, it's to buy back and rescue. And Jesus had rescued and saved Jacob from all evil. Not just from the dangers and the evils that came into his life, but I think supremely from the evil that emanated from his life. He worships the Jesus who could rescue Jacob from Jacob, who can rescue us from our sins and from Satan's accusations and the demands of the law and the fears of judgment. He's the Jesus who would do that by coming into this world and paying for our sin through his death on the cross. He'd redeem us through his own blood as he was punished in our place and forsaken by his Father so that we could be accepted and joined to the family of God. I love Jacob's perspective as he looks back over life. He's just saying it's all thanks to God. It's about the amazing love and faithfulness of our shepherd, redeemer, Jesus. And that same hope and confidence, it can be yours. The good shepherd still says, come. Without money, without price, because what he's offering you could never ever afford. And you could never ever deserve. But he gives it. He does the redeeming. It's a gift. He pays the price. And he gives the life. He did it for this old twister, Jacob. And he's done it for these old and not so old Jacobs and Jacobesses. And he's ready to do it for you. If you'll only turn to him and say, Lord, forgive me, redeem me, be my shepherd all the days of my life. I need you. I love you. I trust you. But then finally, we've got the pilgrim's perception. He's prepared for the end. He's looked back over the past. But he's also able to look forward into the future. And we've got that section, verses 10 to 20. I won't read it again. But it's really important what happens here. Joseph brings Manasseh, his eldest, and he lines him up so that Jacob's right hand is going to fall on him as he blesses him. And he brings Ephraim, his youngest, so that Jacob's left hand is going to fall on him. And the eldest must, in Joseph's mind, get the birthright blessing. That's how it's always been. It's how it should be. And Jacob, of course, just crosses his hands like that. And he blesses with his right hand the youngest son. And we, as expectant readers, should have picked this up already from Genesis. This is a recurring theme. Human convention says the eldest gets the blessing. Human convention says the strongest wins the battle. The most brilliant, the most beautiful, like Rachel, gets the husband. The richest goes first. And yet God keeps turning that on its head. And he keeps elevating the younger over the older. So Abel, not Cain, Jacob, not Esau, Ephraim, not Manasseh, David, not his older brothers. He keeps standing up for the underdog. Leah, not Rachel. And he's the God who chooses Rahab, a Canaanitess prostitute, and weaves her into the family of God, and Tamar, and a horrendous story of what happened with Judah, and she's woven into the plans of God, and Ruth, the Moabitess. He's the God who uses a Jephthah, who nobody else wants, or a Gideon, who comes from the least of the least of the littlest of the tiniest of all the families of the smallest tribe. And he's hiding in a pit in case he gets found. And here's this God. We could talk maybe about God's wonderful, wonky ways. He just doesn't do things as we'd expect. He turns things on their head. And he's teaching us a very, very important lesson. He's teaching us that grace isn't a birthright. It's not something deserved. It's simply a gift. Joseph is displeased. He tries to move those frail old hands. But Joseph, who has no problems moving Pharaoh's hand, has to learn he can't move God's hands that are reaching out in blessing through Jacob's. And Jacob can see so clearly now. If only Joseph will listen to him. Joseph will get the birthright blessing through Ephraim. But the next chapter, at last, Jacob's got it. The covenant blessing, the leadership, the kingship is going to come through Judah. The scepter will never, ever depart from Judah. As Jacob prophesies here, Ephraim will become a dominant force in Israel. Sometimes too dominant. Sometimes Ephraim will become a complete pain in the neck. We saw that in the book of Judges, where Ephraim, whenever it didn't get the glory in a battle, was threatening to burn your house down. That's what he said to Jephthah and to Gideon. We're going to burn your house down because we didn't have all the glory in the battle. It teaches us that grace is also not passed on through Joseph's DNA. It's a gift. And for a while, the kings of Judah were able to keep the family together. David could do it. Solomon could do it. Then Rehoboam couldn't do it. And Ephraim and the other brothers break from Judah under an Ephraimite king, Jeroboam. And Ephraim becomes the leader of the northern tribes, and the family is completely shattered. It seems irrevocably so. They're always at war with each other. There's disintegration, and there's idolatry in Ephraim. There's loss of identity. There's exile. There's scattering. And you'd think it was all hopeless until you realise that Jacob's Jesus is still in control. And there's a lovely prophecy in Ezekiel where Ezekiel is told to take two sticks and to write on one, Jacob. To write on one Joseph and to write on the other Judah. Joseph and Judah. And bring them back together. And he says, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. Well, David was long dead by then. But his greater son was coming. And it's Jesus who the story is crying out for. The one who can really reunite the family. He's the better redeemer, the greater judge, the everlasting king, the good shepherd. Let me close with just another Jesus window that this chapter gives us. Look at that last verse. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Why has he included that? I think we've learned enough in Genesis to realise there are no irrelevant bits. This was clearly significant. And its significance must have lain dormant for years and years and centuries and centuries. And then one day we open up John chapter 4 and verse 3. And we read that Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. He didn't have to. Most Jews would cross over the Jordan and go up the other side because they didn't like to go through Samaria. But Jesus had to go to Samaria. And he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And you remember the Samaritan woman keeps arguing about mountains, doesn't she? She keeps talking about her father, our father, Jacob. And here's Jesus. He's met her. By this time, Ephraim has become a right mixed multitude. Certainly a multitude of nations. A mixed people. And the Lord Jesus found and saved probably the least likely lady from Samaria. Or probably the most likely, if you understand God's wonderful crossed over hands and his wonderful ways of dealing with people. And many, many of the Samaritans we read believed in Jesus. Thousands of years later, God was still remembering his promises. He was still dealing with the family. He was still working out his covenant to join the family through Jesus and to extend that family and bring all of the nations and the families of this earth into his family. And he does that not through Joseph, but through Judah, through Judah's greater son, Jesus. And as he visited Samaria all those years ago, he's visiting this place in the gospel now. And he's ready to save. He's ready to say to you, I can be your shepherd. I'll redeem you from all evil. I'll be with you on that last day. But I'll be with you on every day. Trust me. You can trust the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Judah. The God who's never failed any of his people, whose track record is perfect. I think that's a good idea. Let's pray. Father, we want to be able to say not just that Jesus is a good shepherd, but he's my shepherd. I pray that you'll open our eyes to see this and you'll open our hearts to receive this grace, this goodness. We don't deserve this. We can't earn this. We can't buy this, but you give us everything we need in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the way in which you've reached out to the undeserving. Thank you for the way that you just love turning this world's convention on its head. For the way that you stand up for the underdog. For the way that you stand up for the broken and the needy and the poor. So receive us as the needy sinners that we are. And help us, not just on our last day, but every day, to be able to say, he is the God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life, the one who has redeemed me from all evil. Amen.